Amen. Hi, everyone. It is really great seeing you all and worshiping with you all today. I have a privilege of introducing the speaker for today. And just a reminder, it's been announced that we have guest speakers these few weeks. Last week we had, who do we have? Pastor Brandon, I'm so sorry. Pastor Kevin this week, and then next week we have Pastor John Freese coming here to deliver the word for us. So may we get to receive them hospitably and welcome them with our hearts. I think Pastor Kevin has been coming here for a while now, and you know we always welcome him, and we're so overjoyed that he can join us with his wife Kathy in our church today. And just a few things about Pastor Kevin. That's just a reminder. They're originally from Buffalo, New York, and Pastor Kevin has been a pastor for a while, really, since 1979, and most recently, he served at the First Presbyterian Church in Hinckley for 32 years, three decades. And you may be familiar with that church because from that church, we had our guest speaker for the past winter retreat, Pastor Dan Branzel. So he's a pastor that came after Pastor Kevin, and Pastor Kevin holds degrees from many schools. Most recently, he got his Doctor of Ministry degree to serve the church. And I guess the last thing I want to share about Pastor Kevin is he is really into stars and planets, and he takes a lot of good pictures of the universe and the stars. And most recently, he took photos of the solar eclipse that happened not too long ago. And my goodness, I thought I was seeing a magazine picture when I saw it, but apparently it was taken by iPhone. My goodness, that's gotta take a skill there. But in any case, in above all these things, I really admire and respect Pastor Kevin. He's a man of wisdom and humility, and I really appreciated all his counsels over the years. So, and here's a time for us as a congregation to hear from him, but most importantly, hear from God through, Pastor Kevin. So, why don't we welcome Pastor Kevin up here and give him a warm CLC welcome.
Brother Aiden, thank you for that welcome. He could have just mentioned that my head is in the stars or in the clouds. I've had a passion since childhood with the night sky, and in my more recent years, I've had kind of gotten an array of telescopes and I don't know that any of my pictures would ever make it to a magazine, brother, but they're fun to take, and they jog the memory and remember some of the wonderful experiences I have at an eyepiece in the dark, listening to wolves howl in the swamp while I'm looking at a galaxy or a star cluster of some kind. It's a wonderful hobby. And it's a hobby you can start young and take it to your grave. That's the nice thing about it. The heavens declare the glory of God, and that's really why I do it. It's the second book of Revelation, the Bible being the first book, and then the second book being creation itself, that God has revealed himself, the order and his power and divine nature, as Romans 1 tells us. We're going to be looking, however, this morning at Psalm 73, and I'll invite you to turn there with me at this time. I won't read the entire psalm up front, but I will as we look at it in three basic parts. If you're inclined to keep notes or an outline, I'm going to be talking about the confession of faith. I'm going to talk about the crisis of faith, and the comfort of faith. So that's how we're going to approach this psalm. Life can be perplexing. There's often a tension between faith and the experience that Christians have in the world. There's often a tension between the two. We read, for instance, in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law does he meditate day and night. He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaves do not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Well, we believe that until we walk out there in the streets and all of a sudden we find there's a clash. That often the experience of the Christian faith is not that victory that we anticipate, say, from Psalm 1. And Psalm 73 is a kind of set in juxtaposition with Psalm 1, and it seems to be saying two different things. David cried out in Psalm 13. He pleaded with the Lord, "Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." When things go awry in our life, it's easy to lose perspective, to get knocked off track and set off kilter. It's tempting to think that it would be better to be more like the world, because they seem to be succeeding at everything that they do. God's ways sometimes seem designed to sabotage our efforts for success. Someone has said in this psalm, and this is what makes it so remarkable, it is remarkable that within this psalm we find one of the lowest expressions of unbelief and one of the highest expressions of spiritual devotion. From the pit of the valley to the heights of the mountaintops, we find them both in this psalm. And this is voiced or penned by the same person in the same breath. Perhaps we have felt that way, that tug, that tension in our own Christian life. Psalm 73 is the beginning, the first psalm in book 3. There are 5 books in the Psalter, roughly arranged akin to the 5 books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, 5 books of the Psalms, 5 books of the Gospels and Acts. So there's a kind of pattern and rhythm there. So we're at the beginning of book 3, and there's a group of psalms written by one named Asaph. He was of the priestly order, a Levite, and appointed by Solomon, along with 2 others, to craft music for worship, to craft lyrics and instrumentality and the like, so that people could worship the Lord, particularly when they came to Jerusalem and attended the festivals at the temple. He also set forth a tradition of music that some of these psalms that have his name attached to them may not have been written by Asaph himself, but by those who were part of the heritage or the tradition or the family of Asaph himself. But here is a group of about 11 psalms that are accredited to this one named Asaph. So he's the one speaking to us, or the Holy Spirit is speaking to us through him this morning. We must never lose sight of eternity. That is I think, the essence of what is spoken of in this psalm. And I think that will become apparent in a few moments. We are called upon to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. When we lose that glance, we lose that eye, it's easy to become knocked off kilter. We begin here with this psalm with a very positive statement, and it reminds us that Asaph is a believer. He confesses the one true and living God. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. In the Beatitudes, one of the Beatitudes that Jesus gave was, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's something special about a heart that's been transformed, that there is a vision of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that can be acquired in no other way save that a heart is transformed from the inside out. We call it being born again, being renewed unto life. Jesus never said, blessed are the pure in conduct. It's not that conduct isn't important, but Christianity is not a program for living better. It's a program of change whereby, by the grace of God, we are transformed from the inside out, and when that transformation occurs, a life pours out of that in due course. So if we are trying to live the Christian life without a changed heart, it'll be nothing more than frustration and cynicism. If we know what it is to be born of God, born from above, we will delight. We will say with the psalmist, I delight to do your will, O God. Only one who is truly transformed unto God in Christ can say that from the bottom of their heart. So this is Asaph's confession. I trust it is yours today as well, that we confess that God is good. He's good to his people, and he's good to those whose hearts have been transformed by his amazing grace. Blessed are the pure in heart, not blessed are the pure in conduct. We focus on the latter, we become what we call legalists. And that is a life of frustration and failure, because without the grace and power of God working in us, we can never hope to do the will of God. Listen what 2 Chronicles 16:9 says. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. God is looking for young people, old people, all kinds of people whose hearts are turned toward him by his grace. And that's why Jesus said, you must be born again. And Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. So this wonderful psalm begins with a confession of faith, short but not dissimilar from the confession of faith that we said this morning in the beginning of our worship service. But crises are a reality of a fallen world. We may be delivered from the penalty of sin, but we are yet to be delivered from the presence of sin in our life. And so our life is oftentimes a struggle. It's a roller coaster. It's an up and it's a down. And this is a description of Asaph plunging in to a downer, spiritually speaking. Having confessed, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, he says in the very next verse, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled My steps had nearly slipped. And then for the next nine verses, and at this time I'll read these, he explains what has happened in his life, beginning with this stumbling block. He says in verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Just downright jealousy, greed, envy. A very easy trap to fall into. And then he speaks of the arrogant and the wicked in this way. They have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Now, that's a jaded perspective. I hope you would agree with me in that. This crisis leads to confusion and perplexities in life, especially in matters concerning justice and equity. Why do the wicked seem to flourish, and why do the righteous seem to languish? When we compare Psalm 1 to Psalm 73, it doesn't seem as though they comport with one another. And the verses that I just read, that we just read together, we must admit they may be more a matter of his own jaded perception than in reality, because the wicked are not always happily so, although there are times it seems as though their life and their lot is so much better than ours who are committed to the cause of Christ. So he has fallen into two traps. One of two traps, or perhaps both. He is looking at his religion as an entitlement for himself. He's tempted by the view that religion is meritorious. In other words, it's something that I get, if I put into it, I get something out of it. That I obligate God, my performance obligates God to act toward me in a certain and beneficial way. Now, that's not always the case. It may never be the case. Christians die young in accidents. They die of cancer. They are afflicted with all of the maladies that humanity is. Sometimes they are martyred for their faith. Sometimes they are driven underground to worship. Sometimes they have to suffer much for the cause of Christ. To treat religion, and I'm speaking here of true religion, the Christian faith, as an entitlement program is very dangerous. It's very wrong-headed. God is not entitled to us. He has given us all that we need. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And part of that everything we need for life and godliness may, in truth, be suffering. There's another trap that Asaph may have fallen into. It's a belief that the world so often likes to remind us of, is that religion is superfluous, irrelevant, unrewarding, unfulfilling, useless. Religion as superfluous. What is the point, he says in verses 13 to 15, of striving for holiness, of seeking righteousness in our life, if we don't get anything out of it? That's what he's thinking. His mind has gotten twisted somehow. Verse 13, all in vain I have kept my heart clean. I have washed my hands in innocence. He's thinking of his pursuit of obedience before the Lord. And he's saying, I don't get anything out of it. It's been in vain to keep my heart pure. The world lives from one sin to the next, and they seem to flourish. But as for me, I get nothing out of it, so it seems. This at the very bottom is the blight of envy, as someone has called it. Envy clouds our perspective as it clouds his perspective. We don't see things clearly when we are wrapped up in envy, always looking over the fence at what somebody else has or benefits that they have and that we don't. For example, this description that we have just read here, we see the traits of envy, of bitterness, of ingratitude, of selfishness, and at the very bottom, permeating it all, we see the root of unbelief. However, before he falls into the abyss, of which I believe no child of God ever can or will, although there are times we may come awfully close because we have allowed the evil one to have his way for a time. Before he falls headlong into the abyss, he checks himself, or by God's grace, he is checked by considering the consequences. Considering the consequences of this line of thinking. Verse 13, he says, all in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Hear those words? He begins to ponder the consequences of this line of thinking and realizes that no person is an island, that an individual affects people around them. An envious soul within the congregation of the people of God can spread poison throughout the body of Christ. And he seems to come to this point where he recognizes the danger of his choices and so forth. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. The proverb says, the fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. And for this moment, this was the first spark of wisdom we see in Asaph, and it held him back. Philippians says, I have learned in whatever situation that I am to be content. And that is hard to learn, contentment. Well, that's a crisis of faith. But having built his life on a confession, a sound confession, and having given way to envy and its possible consequences, he turns and finds comfort in his faith, comfort in the gospel. And here is the turning point in Psalm 16 and 17. Listen to these words. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." You know, it's hard to try to understand the workings of sin, the designs of the evil one in our lives. When I tried to understand, Asaph says, it was a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. In the sanctuary of God, he saw the big picture. He saw that whatever we may interpret as failure or success or languishing or prospering in this life, to get the big picture and to see where the unfaithful and the wicked will end up, no matter how prosperous they are, that is a sight to see. Remember the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man was basking in plenty and eating his fine foods. Nothing wrong with that. And poor Lazarus was skimming what fell from the table, eating out of the trash heap. And yet in the end, they both died. And the rich man was in Hades. His final end was a darkness and a separation from the Holy One of the Lord. Lazarus, on the other hand, was at Abraham's bosom, enjoying heavenly glory and peace. Now, the rich man wasn't in Hades because he was rich, and the poor man wasn't in Abraham's bosom, in heaven, because he was poor. It was because of what Lazarus did in the cause of Christ, and having received Christ and put his trust in the Lord, where the rich man put his trust in his riches. "When I thought to understand all of this, it seemed a wearisome task until I went to church. And there in church, I heard the Word of God. I heard the ministry of the gospel. I had the fellowship of God's people to hold me up in these difficult times. I sat at the table of the Lord, that emblem of the heavenly glory that we will all enjoy at the great marriage supper of the Lamb." In other words, he returned to the means of grace, which for a moment he seems to have forfeited. The means of grace are those special channels or conduits through which God has ordered that I hear my phone going off there. That's got me distracted. The means of grace are, yeah, just hit the button on front, Aiden. Thanks. You got it. That's a reminder I'm supposed to take a pill. I'll do it later. Okay. The means of grace are those conduits that God channels his grace to us unto salvation, unto growth in grace, strengthening us in the Christian life. They are at least three and perhaps more. The Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Prayer. Prayer is something that we can do individually, but it is something we also do corporately and together. And how much more rich it is when we are sharing in prayer with those of like precious faith. And celebrating the sacraments or the ordinances, the Lord's Supper, for instance, where we see, taste, and see as God's people that the Lord is good and give glory and blessing to him who alone is worthy. When he went back to church, or we would say he went to the sanctuary where the means of grace were present in his life, he discovered several things. He discovered the vanity of prosperity. For example, we read in verse 18, "Truly you set them, the wicked, on a slippery slope. You make them fall into ruin. Do they, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." The vanity of prosperity. If we are prosperous, praise God. But let us not trust in our riches. The reality of iniquity or sin. Again, we read, and notice what he says, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart," it's not conviction, but he pricked with the sin that stuck in him. "When my soul was embittered, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward God." Now, how is a beast toward God? They don't pray. They give little attention to the Word of God. I've had service dogs come to church, but they've slept through my sermon, along with perhaps a few others as well. But he sees this reality of iniquity and what it was doing to him, that he was becoming brutish toward God and ignorant like a beast toward him. God would have us alive unto him. Then I considered what Ecclesiastes says. "Then I considered all that my hands have done and the toil that I expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." All his hard labors in the end was vanity of vanities. And that's the message of Ecclesiastes. This is what life looks like if God does not exist, that all of the acquisition is empty and does not satisfy. Take some time perhaps this afternoon or this evening and read through Revelation 18 and see how precarious the systems of this world are, capsulized under the image of Babylon. We read, "Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed with fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste." So when Asaph went to church, he got a wake-up call and said basically, consider their final end. Without Christ, life is hopeless. Not only did he return to the means of grace, but he recovered what we would call the eternal perspective, or the beatific vision, as the older theologians used to call it. The vision of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The basic verse of this is, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Bitterness is brutish, but the Lord's loving kindness will always prevail. Here the psalmist sees that God is good, that God is just, that he is merciful, he is strong, and he can care for his people and deliver on his promises. And then we come to one of the most wonderful statements that I would urge you to memorize and hide it in your heart. Verses 23 to 25. This is his reawakening, you might say, or his new discovery. "Nevertheless," he says, "I am continually with you. Or we might say even more pointedly, he is continually with us. For that's what Psalm 23 says, that even through the valley of the shadow of death, we'll fear no evil. Why? Because the shepherd is with us through thick and thin. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. There's no promises in Scripture that are more fundamental and basic than that. And these promises have enabled Christians to face throughout the ages, to face the most difficult times that the world could throw at them. And then the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. I find a lot of these thoughts that were embodied in the opening songs that we sung this morning. The pure in heart, the longing for God. These are psalm-like and psalmic. Who is our heart's longing? Is it riches? Is it success? Not that any of these things are bad in and of themselves, but when they become our ultimate life pursuit, they become wicked, and we become brutish before God. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my God, my refuge, that I may tell all of your works. The psalmist says in 27 verse 4, one thing I ask of the Lord, that is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. There's no higher goal than to set our hearts and our minds on seeking the will of God, the glory of God, the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. This psalm is a return to the fundamentals of the faith, the simple things, the need for my heart to be changed, that God is good to his people. It's a recognition that God will care for his own. His right hand holds us. He is always with us. He guides us with his word. He promises to receive us into glory. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, there were things of first importance, that Christ died for my sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. He said these were first importance. And we rest in these promises, these acts of the incarnate Savior, our lives are transformed and we live to the glory of God. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, bless and keep us this hour as we come before your table, though may we taste and see that you indeed are good in all your ways. We have heard your word. May we see you, Lord, at your table. May we see you face to face in our mind's eye and in our hearts as we celebrate the death of Jesus. Amen.